They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. It is said that it takes 300 years for an oak tree to grow, that the mature tree will live for 300 years, and it will then take 300 years to die, so that by the time it finally expires, it has lived through the best part of a millennium of human history. We are fortunate at home to share our garden with what remains of a line of oak trees, which we are told once ran all the way down the hillside in Llanfefan. Between our garden and our neighbours stand 5 oak trees, as well as a couple of ash trees. Those of you who were able virtually to attend John's induction in July will remember that Sian Rhys of the Evangelical Alliance Wales quoted this verse from Isaiah 61 during the service, and it resonated with me immediately. So after the service, I took the picture you've just seen of 2 of our oak trees, and I hope this image will help us focus this morning on our ongoing theme of being confident in God and in his plan for the church. All trees are beautiful, but oak trees are remembered, even venerated, for their longevity, their strength, and the beauty of their foliage in spring and summer, as well as their prolific annual production of their natural fruit, acorns, beloved of squirrels, but less so of human gardeners. What I wasn't aware of until recently is that their underground root network extends out to the same distance as the canopy or crown of branches and leaves, as again, some gardeners have found to their cost when the garden wall starts to fall over because it's been undermined by a nearby tree. Does anyone recognise this formula? It's photosynthesis, the natural process whereby the leaves of a tree take in energy from the sun and convert it into sugars for food. In plain English, it says, carbon dioxide plus water plus energy from light produce glucose and oxygen. Or, light brings things together, more poetically. So what do today's readings tell us about having confidence in God? The Old Testament reading from Exodus shows us that God set up a plan to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt, and that he knew every step of the process. He had protected the baby Moses, ensured his safe upbringing in Pharaoh's household, allowed him to discover his own weaknesses, and then called him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. God knew that Pharaoh would resist Moses' request for a journey into the desert, until he was compelled by the mighty hand and acts of God himself. The Lord also provided practical resources for the journey, clothing, gold and silver for expenses. These are the early stages of God's mighty plan of deliverance, of which we will see much more later. A plan, a God in whom Israel should surely have had confidence, though we know, sadly, that they often proved a terrible disappointment to him. Moving on to Ephesians, we read how thrilled Paul is to hear about the progress of the Ephesian church, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their love for all the saints. These are the twin pillars of a community of faith, and give him confidence that the Ephesians are on the right track, that they're responding to the great commandment Jesus gave in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments. The combination the synthesis of these two aspects of their life as a church is what gives it its strength. They're rooted and grounded in their faith in the Lord, as individuals and collectively, and this produces fruit in the form of love for one another. There is a story about the Apostle John, who was a very old man, would be asked to preach in the church in Ephesus. After he'd been carried in, he would simply say, "Little children, love one another." He was asked why he didn't speak at greater length. Wasn't there more he wanted to say? His reply was that he had told them all that was needed. If they were doing that, everything else would fall into place. So let's go back to the oak trees and what we can learn from them. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. What do we notice about these oaks? Three things, I think. First, the planting is the Lord's. Second, the purpose is the Lord's. And third, the process is the Lord's. The they in verse 3 referred initially to the exiles who would return and rebuild Jerusalem after its destruction and their exile in the 6th century BC. But later it comes to include everyone, Jew and Gentile, who returns to God and is permitted to enter his kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. First, the planting is the Lord's. It is the Lord's decision and design where and when to plant each tree. If he sees every sparrow fall, it should be no surprise that he decides which acorns sprout and which are eaten. The church is God's planting in the world. We are God's planting here in Penrith and in Bangor. His design, his purpose and his timing have brought each of us into this fellowship. When it comes to God's plan for the church, the seed is not scattered willy-nilly to the four winds, risking being choked by weeds or snatched away by scavengers. It's always carefully placed and protected, watered and nourished by his Spirit and his love, enabled to grow and develop in due time. And what is so important is that these trees planted by God do not stand alone. The oak tree Isaiah refers to are woodland oaks or terebinth, which grow together in a forest. Their branches, foliage and roots intermingle. They will support and nourish each other. Here's a quotation from Mark Woods, which I found on the website Christian Today. "The woodland oak grows with other trees. It grows straighter and higher because it reaches toward the light. The oaks of righteousness are plural. They're woodland oaks growing together. Believers do best when they believe with others. Some of us enjoy solitude, but we are not meant to be alone. Being with others straightens us out. It encourages us to reach higher. We're more useful." Second, the purpose is the Lord's. God's purpose is that the church should display his splendour, that people might be able, when they see and hear us, to catch a glimpse, to hear an echo of the glory, the love, the beauty, the eternal nature of Almighty God, and be inspired to seek him through Jesus for themselves. We represent God to the world. This is an awesome responsibility and would be terrifying were it not for the emphasis given in Isaiah 61:3 that the planting and the purpose are God's, not ours. What a relief. And how encouraging. He has the grand plan. He knows the end from the beginning. And as long as we remain planted, rooted in him, he will work out his purposes among us. Colossians 2 verse 6 tells us that just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. I can't imagine what it must have been like for the Israelites to have to abandon their homes at very short notice, however bad their situation was, and wander through the desert for years. But one can't help feeling that if the children of Israel had had more trust and confidence in God and obeyed his guidance given through Moses, they might have been spared many trials. They might have reached the promised land much sooner, and maybe more of their number would have survived. Nonetheless, God knew the destination from the departure, and he did fulfil his promise and his covenant with them. Third, the process is the Lord's. The great Creator designed the tree, just one of his amazing creations. How brilliant to design a system that uses light to make food, with oxygen as a byproduct. How elegant to establish a root network that collects moisture and also anchors the tree in place when storms come. How far-sighted to connect the crown and the roots with a strong, solid, durable column that protects vital systems and supports the canopy. The processes that sustain the spiritual life of the people of God are represented here too. If our leaves are turned up to the light of God's truth, revealed in his word and supremely in Jesus Christ, we will take in the spiritual nourishment and guidance we need. If our roots go down deep into the precious soil of his love, we will be watered by his grace and held firm when difficult times buffet us. When we stand together, we share nourishment and support and shelter each other. The parts which are below ground are no less valuable than those that are on display. All are essential and all need to be healthy and working properly for the tree to prosper and display God's splendour. But we're not just any old oak trees. We're oaks of righteousness. Why? Well, for starters, the Hebrew word for righteousness, tzedek, means straight or upright. And we've already seen how important it is for a tree to grow straight upright. One of the compound names of God, which Donald mentioned recently, has the same root. Jehovah Tzidkenu means the Lord, our righteousness. And this brings us to the absolutely critical point in our woodland wanderings. Because although the Lord graciously calls us oaks of righteousness, the righteousness is not our own, neither as individuals nor as a church. As Paul wrote, there is no one righteous, not even one. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Whatever we might think of as righteousness of our own is nothing more than filthy rags in God's sight. But when we repent of our sin and accept Christ as Saviour, God clothes us in his righteousness. In the words of one commentator, it's a gift we receive, not a reward we achieve. Further on in Isaiah 61 in verse 10 we read, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. The formal term for this is the doctrine of imputed righteousness. A sinner is declared righteous by God, purely by God's gift, through faith in Christ. We are covered by the quality of God's own perfect righteousness and the merit and worthiness of Christ. So a church made up of individuals clothed in God's own righteousness might hope with some confidence to be able to display his splendour to the world. God has made a way for us to enter his kingdom and live in relationship with him. His gift of righteousness enables us to draw near and stand in his presence. So we can surely have confidence in God's plan for his church, because its success doesn't depend on our efforts or our failures, but on God's plan and purpose. He has created, instituted, and continues to oversee the process by which we are planted, grow and bear fruit together, so that we can display his splendour. Ryan Rufus of New Nature Ministries puts it this way: our ongoing state of righteousness before God is never based on our own performance. It's always based on his perfect righteousness. He has made us perfectly righteous with his righteousness for all time, and nothing can change that. Paul praised the Ephesian church for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints. They, like us, were oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. Their faith and love, and ours, depend on us being deeply rooted in Christ. We can then have total confidence in the God who first revealed himself to us in a garden, because the planting is his, the purpose is his, and the process is his. And he is Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness.